following message was recorded at Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C. For more information on Restoration City, please visit our website at restorationcity.church.
Oh, hey, Happy New Year, which I don't know about you, but for me, it feels like New Year's Day was about a lifetime ago, but it was less, it was 6 days ago. This is our first gathering as a church in 2018, so I am thrilled that you made it, particularly if this is your first time with us. You're visiting from out of town, or you're here because you're wanting to kick 2018 off, figuring out a little bit more about who Jesus is, what Christianity might do to influence your life, how Christianity might change your life. Doesn't matter kind of what brought you here this morning. I'm really, really glad that you're here, and I'm really glad that you are with us as we're reconnecting with the book of Acts. If you've been around Restoration City for a while, you might remember that it was literally this time last year, last January, we started working our way through the book of Acts as a church, made it all the way up to Acts chapter 16 right after the weekend after Thanksgiving. Took a couple of breaks in there in 2017, but we're picking up right where we left off back in Acts chapter 17. And that's where we're going to be for a lot of 2018. We'll, again, take a couple of breaks throughout the year, but that's going to dominate a lot of the conversation here for the rest of 2018. By the way, Acts has 28 chapters, and we're in 17, and we did 16 the last year. So those of you that like to start the new year with resolutions, we are going to make it through the book of Acts in 2018 with room to spare, which I think room to spare. But we will make it through the book of Acts in 2018, which is going to be amazing. If you're just newly connecting with us, maybe even new to studying the Bible, let me give you just a little summary, a little refresher on the book of Acts. It was written somewhere between 61 and 63 AD by a doctor named Luke. He was the same doctor that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in reality, Luke and the book of Acts are kind of like a two-volume set. The Gospel of Luke tells the story through the resurrection of Jesus, and then he comes back and writes the book of Acts really to record the history of the early years of the church. And what we've been saying kind of throughout our time in this book is we are not just going through the book of Acts to understand church history, but also, and maybe even more importantly, to recapture and to embrace God's original heart and God's original design for the church. So our goal when we study these passages is not just to be looking in the rearview mirror and saying, oh, interesting, that's where we came from. Good to know the backstory of the church. Our goal is really to be looking to the future and to be saying, hey, this is what we want to be creating here at Restoration City. And this is in a lot of ways God's heart for his church all over the globe. So it's a lot about setting our culture. It's a lot about setting our expectations as a church. And when we get here to Acts 17, we find the Apostle Paul, who is one of the main figures throughout the entire book of Acts. He had formerly been a persecutor of Christians, and by that I mean he literally killed Jesus followers, but then he was headed to Damascus one day, had a dramatic encounter with Jesus, and went from the lead persecutor of the church to this sort of leader in the church who has gone on a couple of different journeys around the Mediterranean region to tell people about Jesus. He's in the middle here in Acts 17. He's in the middle of his second missionary journey, and by this point, he had worked his way through a significant portion of what they called Asia Minor, what you and I might call modern-day Turkey. He had kind of worked his way through that and then had arrived in Europe, in modern-day Greece. That was actually back in Acts 16. He landed in Philippi, did some incredible ministry there, and now has kind of made his way to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, by the way, was an extraordinarily significant city in its time. 2,000 years ago, Thessalonica was a really big deal. It was the provincial capital of Macedonia. So again, talking about Greece, talking about the Macedonian region of Greece, and it was the provincial capital, but maybe even more importantly, it was located along what you might have heard history professors or history teachers in high school describe as the Via Ignatia. There was a major east-west freeway that Rome had built around the 2nd century BC, kind of heading out to connect a lot of Greece and Europe and all of that. And Thessalonica was right on that road. So it was a significant center of influence because it was on kind of the main freeway of the day, but it was also a port city. So you had people traveling over land coming through Thessalonica. You had people traveling through the Mediterranean coming through Thessalonica. So Paul, as he frequently does, ends up finding a major center of political, a major center of economic, a major center of cultural influence, and setting up camp there for a little bit. And I always want to point that out because I get it that we make sacrifices to live in Washington, D.C. And I'm not just talking about the fact that it's 10 degrees outside today, although that feels like a sacrifice on your way into the church. I'm talking about cost of living. I'm talking about traffic. I'm talking about the fact my dad and I left our place yesterday to go quickly run some errands. We literally went right up the road on a Saturday afternoon. And as we're driving back to our apartment on a Saturday afternoon in the first weekend of January, he's like, "Man, you can't get anywhere in this city quickly." And I was like, "No. Thanks for rubbing it in. Good to see you here with us again." I get it. It's hard, right? It's not the easiest place to live. But don't ever lose sight of the significance of God allowing you and me to be a part of what he is doing in what is today a modern-day Thessalonica, or really what even outshines Thessalonica, a modern-day center of political, economic, and cultural influence. But it's to that center of influence that Paul goes. And he's with Silas, who's been traveling with him on the second missionary journey. They roll into town. They preach for 3 Saturdays. Maybe that was 3 in a row. Maybe they took some off. But they go to 3 different Sabbaths. They go to the synagogue, and they start talking about Jesus when they're there. That was enough that a mob forms in the city, and they get dragged in front of the city authorities. And as that encounter is about to begin, we read words in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, that I want to not only shape our time together in God's word this morning, but I'm praying shape our expectation for the church for all of 2018 and frankly for all of 2018 and behind, because they get dragged in front of the city authorities and they get accused of something that I think is downright beautiful. They get accused of something that for me is deeply aspirational. They get branded with some words that I would love to be true of my life. I would love to be true of the life of this church, and I would love to be true of your life. They get dragged in front of the rulers of the city, and they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." These guys have turned the world upside down. Right, this is certainly within 30 years of the resurrection of Jesus. And it was at a time, obviously, we know this, it was a time that didn't have mass communication technology. It was at a time where even being heard of from one city to the next was a massive undertaking, right? People just didn't communicate the way they do now. So the fact that anybody in Thessalonica had even heard of Paul and Silas is kind of a miracle all by itself. The fact that they weren't like, "Who in the world are you? Okay, I know nothing about you. I know nothing about Jerusalem. I know nothing about Jesus. I know nothing about anything. What in the world are you talking about?" That's not it. They say, "Oh, you, I've heard about you. I know what you're up to. You have turned the world upside down." And the reason that I want to make such a big deal about that is God's heart and intention for his church today, right? That's what I want to remind us of this morning, that God is still in the business of using his people to turn the world upside down. Right, and I feel like I make such a big deal out of that and want to keep that in front of us so regularly, because it's so easy for us to get confused or even at times misled about God's intention for his church. Right, God didn't create the church to give Christians something to do while the rest of the world's out having a mimosa at brunch on a cold morning. right? God did not create the church so that you would have a social alternative to the happy hour hookup culture. God did not create the church so we could together form a protective bubble around our children and ensure they grow up in isolation from the pain and the brokenness of the world. God wasn't trying to create a social club. He wasn't trying to create a weekly event. God was giving birth to a movement that he intended that that church, by his power, by the power of his spirit, that church would literally turn the world upside down. And that's what you and I are called to be a part of, which makes it one of the most massive invitations in all of humanity that you and I could be used by God to be a part of advancing his mission in this world. And that's our heart as a church. Right? We didn't plant this church because we thought Washington, D.C. needed one more option on the Sunday morning Christian buffet of places that you could go and sing songs and hear somebody talk about Jesus. We didn't think that Christians needed another choice of where to go and worship on a Sunday. We planted this church because our city needs more Christians who will take this call seriously and who will shape their life around it and who will say, all right, God, if that's true, if you really are still in the business of using your church to turn the world upside down, then count me in, show me what my role is, and let's go ahead and let's get started. Right? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about where that mentality comes from, because Paul, it makes it clear where that comes from. It's not a mystery why Paul and Silas would be described as having turned the world upside down. And he says it in one of the most common verses, one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. The Apostle Paul says this, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He wasn't trying to hide his faith in Jesus. He wasn't trying to apologize for his belief. He wasn't hoping that his co-workers didn't figure it out. He wasn't concerned with, well, I don't want to be too aggressive. He said, no, I'm not ashamed about the gospel in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was saying this message of Jesus is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. He believed that there was power in the gospel. He believed that the gospel wasn't just a bunch of dry doctrine. It wasn't just a moral code. It wasn't just something that we get together to nitpick on a Sunday morning to increase our intellectual understanding of God. He believed that there was power, and by power, he meant resurrection power in this gospel. So my heart for us this morning is that we as a church would be in awe of the power that's available to us in the gospel, or maybe to say it another way, that we would not underestimate the revolutionary power and potential of the gospel. And that's the argument that I want to make out of Acts 17, that we would not underestimate the power and the potential, but maybe even see a glimpse of the full power and the full potential of this gospel. And I think it's going to shape our life and our year in a couple of different ways. So let's start working through the text. And we're going to start right in the beginning of Acts 17, and it's going to highlight the power of the gospel right off the bat. Acts 17, verse 1. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." Remember, at that point, scriptures just meant what you and I would call the Old Testament, but he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, right? Very quick, almost Cliff Notes version of what he was trying to communicate every time he was opening the scripture and trying to point people to Jesus. But you see in that short Cliff Notes version, the divinity of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And you got to understand each one of them to understand the power of God, right? Just start with the divinity of Jesus. Here's what we believe as Christians. And for most of us, this is going to be a recap. It's a restating of what you already know. I just want to set the stage but here's the deal. If we're a Christian, it's not just that we've heard this before. It's that at the depth of our soul, we believe. We are aware, we acknowledge, we have faith that there is a God who has always existed. There's never been a time in all of time where there's been nothing. There's always been a being, and we call that being God. And he is the most real reality in all of history. In fact, everything else that's ever come into existence has come into existence through him. That God created the world. That God created every single person to ever live in any corner of planet Earth, including you. That God knit you together in your mother's womb. That God created me. That God stepped into the world that he created in the form of a baby boy. This almighty, all-powerful, ever-existing God decided to enter into the world of his creation in the most unlikely way so that he could be the hero who came to rescue his creation from everything that had ever gone wrong with it. I mean, if you're kind of new to church, or maybe if you even just think about it that way, that sounds like the introduction to me, you know, pitching a new trilogy of movies that's going to blow the Lord of the Rings out of the water. You're like, wow, that's an amazing story. A God who creates a world and he steps into the world and he comes to rescue the world. Oh, that's interesting. I think we should greenlight that thing. Throw $100 million after it and it's going to be a blockbuster. I love it. Let's do it. Here's the thing. As Christians, we actually think that's true. That's how the world works. That's where we came from, and that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus, that infant baby of Christmas, was the creator God of the universe come in human flesh to the world that he created. And he came to rescue the world that he created from sin and death and everything that had gone wrong in the world. But in order for him to rescue his world, he had to die. Right, that would be the plot twist in the movie where you're like, I love it. God comes into the planet. The hero is here. He's going to vanquish evil. He's going to defeat everything. He's going to set everything right. It's going to be this amazing story. And nobody would have seen the plot twist coming of, oh yeah, the hero has come. Watch what he's going to do. He's going to go die on a hill outside of Jerusalem for the sin of the world. Nobody would have seen that coming. Nobody would have written into the story the hero being tortured, being suffering, and being executed. But Paul was arguing the necessity of the cross, right? Don't miss that in the beginning of Acts 17. He was saying, look, that's not the unexpected plot twist of the story. It's not, oh, wow, there comes drama, there comes intrigue. He's saying, no, it had to be that way. And in fact, what the Bible teaches is that was the plan, not only from the beginning of Jesus' time on earth, that was the plan from the beginning of history. God created the world and he created humanity. And when he created humanity, he created us with the capacity to choose good and evil. He did that with a certain knowledge that we would all choose evil. We would all choose to run away. And he knew that the only way that he would be able to rescue his fallen creation was sending his son to die in our place, which makes the whole thing unimaginable. That in the moment God moved forward with the creation of the world, he knew he was condemning his baby boy to die on a cross. Now, in some ways, what Paul was getting at when he's saying, let me talk to you about the necessity of the cross, is he's saying, look, the Old Testament has predicted this over and over and over and over again. In many places, including Isaiah 53, that talked about a suffering servant who would come, a man of sorrows who would be acquainted with grief. There was somebody who's coming by whose wounds we would be healed. I mean, there was somebody coming who was going to die in our place. Right, so the whole Old Testament was designed to tell the story of this coming rescuer. Right, Abraham, one day, the great patriarch, took his son Isaac up the side of a mountain, and he laid his son down on the pile of sticks, on an altar of sticks, because God had said, Abraham, I'm going to test you, and I'm going to see, would you be willing to offer your baby boy to me? And he carried his baby boy up, and he put him on top of a pile of sticks, and he raised a knife, and just as he was getting ready to slaughter his son, God said, no, don't do it. There's a ram. Go ahead, take the ram instead of the son, and the son goes and lives. Right? That was pointing to the reality that a couple of thousand years later, God was going to send his baby boy up a hill, and he was going to lay his baby boy down on a pile of sticks that we called the cross. But this time, when it came time for the father to slaughter the son, there wasn't going to be anybody to say, stop, no, don't do it, because that time, Jesus was not only a son, but Jesus was our substitute. Jesus was there in our place. There wasn't a ram coming to get Jesus off the cross. Jesus was on the cross to get us off of it. Jesus was on the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could have his life, right? You start to see the power of God when you realize, wait a minute. You are saying that Jesus endured all of that because he loves me? Absolutely. It was amazing to start our morning singing, oh, how he loves us. And that's great. It's a beautiful, beautiful song. But when you sing that song, you have to have your eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's how God demonstrated his love for us. It's not he's just a bunch of warm fuzzies that's going to come give you a little spirit hug during worship and make you feel all warm and tingly on the inside. It's God loves you, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, but he sent his only son to die in your place, right? And that's not just what I'm saying. That's the message of Scripture. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a way that absolutely nobody understands, as he hung on that cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the only innocent one in all of human history, the perfect divine Son of God, somehow he became your sin, and he became my sin. And the full fury of the wrath of God poured down on him in a moment on the cross. And he absorbed that penalty. He absorbed the payment for our sin. And because he's done that, we can be forgiven. Because he's done that, we can become in Christ the righteousness of God. Everything that's true of him becomes true of us. He's alive forever. We're alive forever. He's an heir to all things. We're a co-heir to all things. He's the unique Son of God. We're adopted into the family of God as beloved sons and daughters of God. He takes our death and we get his life. And all of that's confirmed by the resurrection, right? That's the necessity of the resurrection. Romans 1 tells us that, how do you know this 33-year-old guy hanging half naked on a cross is really the Son of God? Because that doesn't seem like something that the divine, all-powerful Son of God would do. Doesn't seem like he's supposed to be dying on a cross. Looks like, you know, he's a disgraced rebel. Looks like his movement just collapsed. Looks like everything fell apart. How do you know he's the Son of God? 3 days later, he came back out of a tomb. And when we put our faith in that, John says in his gospel, John 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave us a resurrection so that we would know that our Savior is alive. He gave us a resurrection because at the end of the story, God really doesn't ever die. He comes back and he reigns forever. But he gave us a resurrection to prove that you can trust Jesus, that all of his claim to offer eternal life to anybody who would ask, are true. Which is why, whatever you think about Christianity, wherever you are on the spiritual spectrum this morning, you've got to, I think you have to, if you're going to be intellectually honest, you have to line up with something that C.S. Lewis wrote earlier in history. He said this. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Right? If you're here and you think this is all just a brutal lie that I am trying to sell a bunch of gullible people who obviously aren't doing that well in life, that's intellectually consistent. I don't agree with you, but I can respect that. And if you're here, and I hope there's a lot of us that are here being like, this is the most important thing in the history of the world, yay, I agree. And you also get points for being intellectually consistent. The only thing that makes no sense is to see the claim of the gospel and say like, meh, whatever, cool, I don't know. Where are we going for lunch afterwards? Right? Indifference is the thing that doesn't make sense. Love it or hate it. But the power of the gospel, the claims of the gospel are so significant that you either have to embrace it or reject it. Which actually brings us to the potential of the gospel for our lives, because all of us need to figure out where we land on that spectrum, right? In some ways, I don't mean to beat up you on you if you're in that indifferent middle ground. That's how most people come into church. They're like, I don't know. I think there's enough there that I decided to come, but I'm not sure I believe. I mean, like, really? Like, a dead guy came out of the ground after 3 days? Like, really? I don't know. I am in that middle ground. Don't be mad at me. I'm not mad at you. I'm just saying, hey, we want to be a safe place for you to process that. You don't have to land that plane today. You might not land that plane to the end of 2018. It took me 4 years to figure out what I thought about Christianity, from the time that people first started talking to me about having a relationship with Jesus to the place where I said, yes, I need a Savior and I need to be forgiven. I need to step into relationships. If it takes you 4 years, great. We can hang out for 4 years. No problem. But at the end of the day, you got to decide. Right? At some point, you got to get out of the middle ground, and you either need to embrace or reject. And that's really what Luke is getting at here in Acts 17. The contrast that he's trying to develop is the contrast between the majority of the Jews in Thessalonica and then the majority of the Jews right down the road in Berea, right? Acts 17, verse 5, these are the Thessalonican Jews. They were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, that's Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. They rebelled. They want to be done with them. They want to get these guys in jail, get them out of there. Now, down the road in Berea, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They weren't uneducated, stupid, gullible country bumpkins that were just like, oh yeah, Jesus, I'm into that. They were like, no, I'd like to examine the scriptures. I'd like to figure this out. I've got some questions. I'd like to study more. I'd like to have some more conversations. That's great. If you're trying to figure out Jesus, you need to bring your full brain into church. You need to bring your full intellectual horsepower to the study of the word of God, right? They weren't just unquestionably standing over there being like, oh sure, you want me to believe in Jesus? I'll believe in Jesus. No, they asked a whole bunch of questions. But the more questions they asked, the more they started to see how solid Christianity was. And many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So you got to make a decision. But once you do, and once you embrace the power of God, once you start to believe the power of the gospel, wait a minute, this is what makes dead men alive? Then you start to unlock the potential of the gospel for your life, right? There's no power for the gospel in your life until you decide to embrace it, right? So in some ways, it's like, hey, we want to talk about the potential of the gospel, but that potential lies on the other side of embracing it, right? But when you do, when you become a follower of Jesus, it starts to change your whole life around. That's Jason in the story. Verse 7, Jason has received them. That's the other half of the indictment. These guys who've turned the world upside down have come to our city, and Jason over here has received them. And they go on to say exactly what they mean by that. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. A lot happens there in a really short period of time. One of the things you need to know, just to put your mind at ease, is we know almost nothing about who this Jason guy is. There's a Jason that's mentioned in the end of Romans chapter 16, and it's basically a coin toss. It could be the same Jason, which, by the way, we say almost nothing about him in Romans 16 either. It might be the same Jason, or there could be two random Jasons in the New Testament. Either way, we know nothing about this guy. All we get the sense of from the text is he lived in Thessalonica before Paul and Silas showed up, because everybody in the city already knows who this guy is. He was most likely, but not necessarily, Jewish. It was a Greek form of a common Jewish name, so we think he's probably Jewish, and we assume that he would have been one of the first converts to Christianity in all of Thessalonica. If that's true, and it makes sense that it would be, it doesn't make sense that he would have become a Christian before Paul and Silas get to Thessalonica, what you see is that within a matter of days, this faith in Jesus has turned Jason's world upside down, right? It's turned his world upside down to the point where he's willing to bring two strangers into his home at, I'm sure, expense and inconvenience to him and all of that. Then when a mob shows up outside of his house, he doesn't call time out and be like, look, I was happy to be, you know, a discount Airbnb for you, but for crying out loud, there's a mob of people out front. It's time for you to go and work a miracle or go face the music or go do whatever you need to do. But this is where I tap out, right? You can have a bed and you can have some place to hang out, but I'm not getting involved. No, he gets involved. What he does is he actually gets sort of smuggles Paul and Silas out of his house as going to get them ultimately safely out of the city, but he goes with the mob. And he goes with them and goes, let's go see the civil authorities. No doubt a little afraid on the way of how this is going to go for him, but probably also knew enough of the gospel at that point that he's like, well, I know there was a day when Jesus was dragged in front of the civil authorities in Jerusalem when he was dragged in front of Pilate, and it looked like that wasn't going to go so well for Jesus. It looked like that was the guy that condemned Jesus to die, but in the day that Jesus got dragged in front of the civil authorities, that was the day he saved the world. So I don't know what his plan is for me as I'm going to get dragged in front of the civil authorities, but I'll be happy to go. And in fact, what he does when he gets there is he says, hey, how about this? I'm going to get these guys out of town. There's not going to be any more trouble in Thessalonica because of Paul and Silas, which, by the way, you're like, had Paul and Silas caused any trouble? No, it was the people that were opposing the gospel that had raised up the mob, little irony that everybody decided to fast forward past. But Jason says, hey, don't worry about that. Here's what I'd like to do. I would like to put my personal money on the line. I would like to almost like, you know, it's like preemptive bail or something like that of like, hey, here's some money. If there's any trouble, you can charge me, but I'm going to guarantee you everything's going to be fine. Within a couple of days of his conversion, this guy's willing to risk his security. He's willing to risk his standing in the community, and he's willing to put some of his financial resources on the line. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's a pretty clear indicator that the power of the gospel has come to rest on his life, and he's headed in a whole different direction. And of course, the reminder for us is that the power of the gospel is available to us as well. And I want you to hear that one of two ways. Right. Some of us are here because we're in New Year's resolution season and we are looking for a fresh start in life and we're looking for a fresh start with God, and there is everything good and right with that. And maybe there's issues in your family, there's issues in your marriage, your finances, your job, your own soul, whatever that's brought you here. And you're like, man, I want to see what Jesus can do in my situation. And you look at Jason and you're like, wait a minute, there is power in Jesus that he can change everything in a short period of time if he chooses to, and sometimes over an extended period of time. But do not miss out on the fact that there is power in Jesus to bring about the transformation that you need in your life. So if you're looking for a new direction in 2018, I'm going to say you found the right place. Any place that's holding up the power of Jesus is where you need to be to find a fresh start in all of 2018. And we've got to believe that. And we've got to hold on to that. And we've got to believe that it is possible for us to change and grow and move in new directions because of the power of the gospel. But we also need to see that the power of the gospel is brought to bear in our lives for the good of other people. Right? Jason's not just off on this, you know, self-focused self-improvement plan. Right, Jason's not just, hey, he's found something new to do on his Sunday mornings. He is actively leveraging his life to advance the gospel. He's actively leveraging his life to serve his city. He's actively leveraging his life to lift up Jesus. And that's really what I want to call all of us to. To say, when we think about the potential of the gospel in our lives, sure, it's the potential to put life back together for us. But every time God restores us, he does it so that we can be agents of restoration for the broader world. And I love sharing that this morning because I know that there are a lot of people in this room that see the world through that lens. Right, it's always one of those things. That if I were you, if I was new here this morning, even if you've been coming for a while, but haven't really gotten to know too many people here at the church, you know, and somebody stands up on stage and say, "Hey, leverage your life for the power of God," you know, like, be one of those moments where it's like, "Yeah, I mean that preach is good. That sounds great. Like, who wouldn't want to be a part of that?" Like. Does anybody do that, though? Or is this what's the deal? Like, does he just get up there and yell for half an hour-ish every Sunday and, you know, kind of, hey, go change the world, go change the world, and we all just sort of are like, yeah, cool, nobody does that, don't worry about it. Or are people, do we do that? Like, what's the culture of our church? And I think there's a lot of different ways that you can summarize that, but we got a little indicator in December. If you are a member of our church or if you had given at any point in 2017, given financially, I sent you a letter before Thanksgiving and just said, hey, here's the story. You know, we're a three-year-old church plant. We turned three in October and we've been growing and we've been trying to expand ministries and do more with kids and all this kind of stuff. And we've been, really excited by all the changes that have been happening. But in order to keep up with the changes that have been happening in the church, we've found ourselves in a season where for September, October, and turned out November, we had actually been spending a little bit more than we'd been bringing in and kind of tried to say like, hey, we have an operating reserve. It's not a crisis. It's not a like, you better give or we're shutting the church down or anything like that. But hey, at the time that I wrote the letter, said, hey, through September and October, we'd been $23,000 short of what we had spent. And by the end of November, that $23,000 had actually grown to about $28,000, $29,000, I think, roughly. And it just said, hey, it just wants you to pray about, would you be willing to give something additional in December? And said something one Sunday in December and just kind of left it at that. Our giving on an average month, and it fluctuates a little bit, it's probably between 40 and 50,000, maybe 42,000, 43,000 a month. The vast majority of that comes from people who attend the church. You know, we don't really have very many outside supporters at this point. We had a bunch of people outside the church that helped get it started a couple of years ago. But by and large, we're a self-sufficient church at this point. And we said, okay, so 42, 43 is an average month for us. We need to close this gap. In December, we try to always do some more to serve the community around Christmas and all that. And just rough math, I was praying that maybe, God would provide 85,000 in December. Felt like, okay, if he would do that, if he would do that through you, if we could do that together, we would probably be able to say we've made it through the first third of the year, more or less running even, and, you know, that would be good. You know, we're 4 months into the year, and we haven't lost anything, and, we need to, stop losing, but, whatever. 85, and that seemed pretty aggressive, and that seemed pretty ambitious, so I was pretty astonished when, on New Year's Eve, Dan texted me. He was like, hey, just so you know, it's pretty obvious at this point we're going to go over 85, and I was like, wait, like, is it obvious? Like, really? How'd that happen? You should check the math. Like, the average age in this church is, unemployed. No, it's 27. You know, it's not like, oh, that's right, I called for a family. I know what they're going to do over here. It was like, really? That happened. And then it wasn't too much longer. He sent a message. He's like, okay, so actually, it's going to go over 100,000, just so you know. And I was like, cash those checks as fast as possible. You know, like, what are you, like, really? Like, this is ridiculous. And when it was all said and done, I think it's probably all said and done, by God's grace and your generosity, you gave a little over $139,000 in the month of December. Which is crazy. Thank you for doing that. And again, if you're new, you're like, oh my goodness, I was with you all morning. And now you are talking about money and you're like, ah, I love you guys because you give so much money. Let me see what kind of car you drive out in the, you know, the parking lot. Toyota Sienna. Thank you very much. It's very exciting. Right? It's not like, hey, now I'm going to be in Bermuda for the next 3 weeks, so God bless you all, and there'll be a guest preacher that will pay a lot of money next Sunday. No, that's not the story at all. And we are not the church that navigates God's favor and God's blessing based on how much money people provide. But I'll tell you, that was in my mind all week long when I was getting ready for this sermon. And I think I kept praying over and over and over again is, God, thank you for a church where there's a whole lot of Jasons in this room. Where there's a whole lot of people who have had their life turned upside down by the gospel. That there's a whole lot of people who are willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, which fills me with so much joy and fills me with so much excitement for what God could do through this church in 2018, right? That's why I'm telling you that story. I'm certainly not telling you $139,000 to be like, oh, so you're good? You don't need me to give anymore? No, that is not true. We have a ton of work to do as a church, and we want to keep giving generously. In fact, not only do I want you to give financially, but I want you to consider giving your time. There is not a single area of this church that does not need more help on a Sunday morning, right? We've seen our kids ministry grow a lot. There are people back there right now serving and loving the next generation, and we need more people back there. We need more people to help set up on a Sunday morning. We need more people to welcome on a Sunday morning. We need more people to serve. So I'm not saying this is a time to settle down. This is not a time to slack off. This is not a time to ease up and enjoy what God has done. This is a time to press forward and say, God, there's so much work to do in this city. I want to be a Jason, and I want to be a Jason in every area of my life. But that only happens. People say, how did that happen? Like, really? Like, how did that happen? How did a little church plant of predominantly 20 and 30 somethings do that? Is there like one person wrote a giant check? No. Is there one person outside the church that wrote a giant check? No. It was a lot of us banding together and saying, here's what I can do, and here's what God's led me to do, and here's what I can do, and coming together and saying, look, together we can accomplish something pretty significant. So I hope as you walk into 2018 this year, you are thinking about the potential of the gospel in your life, but the potential of the gospel in your life is always designed to spill out and to become the potential of the gospel for the world. Because what happened in Jerusalem didn't just impact Thessalonica, it came to literally turn the world upside down. I heard a pastor from New York City, a guy named Tim Keller, say something not that long ago when he was talking about the enormity of the Christian movement. He said, you got to think about it this way. When you think about how significant Christianity is, how big a deal is Christianity? Imagine what it would take in your life, personalize it. Imagine what it would take if your goal in life for yourself was to live in such a way that 2,000 years from now, 75% of the planet knows your name. And 1/4 of the people on the planet are having their life shaped by your teaching and your worldview and the words that came out of your mouth. I mean, when you say it that way, you're like, okay, that's pretty audacious, right? I mean, most of us, truth be told, most of us, there's not going to be anybody that remembers our name 200 years after we're gone. Forget 2,000. 2,000 years from now, somebody's talking about you. And in fact, 2,000 years from now, 75% of the world knows your name. And 1/4 of the world is shaping their life off of what you taught. That's crazy. Right? I don't care how ambitious you are. I don't care how much your career is blowing up. I don't care how great life is for you right now. I don't think there's one of us that would say, yeah, I think I got a shot, man. I'm on track. You haven't, I mean, my Twitter following is strong. I mean, there are retweeting, liking kind of people out there. And I think I'm doing great at 25. I'm on the trajectory. None of us would say that, right? I don't care who you are. Even if half the world knows your name today, we wouldn't take that bet. Right? So when the Bible says they turned the world upside down, don't minimize that. Don't minimize what God wants to do through you and through his church today. Right? I mean, these guys, there was nothing special about them. They just believed the power of the gospel. And it turned their life upside down. And when their life got flipped upside down, God just started using them to flip life upside down. Right? And not to turn this into a statistic festival, but there's a flip side to what I just said. It's true. 75% of the world knows the name of Jesus, and 25% of the world is following him in some way, shape, or form. But there are also huge segments of the world that have never heard the name of Jesus, right? People who study these things figure that there's about 11,490 people groups in the world, give or take. People group not meaning obviously a nation, but kind of a sociolinguistic group, a distinct culture. People map these all over the world. And the thought is there's about 11,490 of them right now. Of those 11,490 people groups, 6,700 of them fall into the unreached category. And unreached can mean a lot of things. It could mean there's no access to scripture in their language at all. It can mean that there's no church in that people group at all. But in every case, it means fewer than 1% of the population is following Jesus. All right, so you go walking down the street in any one of those 6,700 people groups, and 99 out of 100 people are not following Jesus. In terms of population, that's over 3 billion people. Now, here's what's even more tragic. Almost a billion of those people are in what we would describe as an unengaged, unreached people group. And what that means to be an unengaged, unreached people group is not only is there no access to scripture in your language, and not only is there no church in your people group, but there is nobody anywhere, nobody on the planet who's figuring out how to get the gospel into your people group. Isn't that amazing? You think about all the things the church worries about. You know, crazy about new worship albums that come out, and that one met my expectations, and I didn't like track 3. Maybe I did. What did you think about it? And this new book, and this new podcast, and this new thing, and how's my latte, and what temperature is it outside, and all these things that we get so wrapped around the axle about. And there are a billion people in the world today that nobody's even trying to figure out how do we reach them with. So you and I are part of this amazing movement, this Jesus movement that 2,000 years later, 75% of the world's population knows his name. But 2,000 years later, there's 3 billion that don't. And there's 1 billion who don't even have anybody coming for them. Right? So it's not time for the church to circle the wagons, upgrade the coffee in our lobbies, and make sure our band sounds even better. It's not time for us to do that as a church. It's time for us to say, okay, God, what doors are you opening for us? What doors are you opening for us as a church? And we want to walk through them by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what we're going to be about in 2018. Saying, Jesus, you are moving in this city. You are moving in this world. And we want to be a part of it. And that's what I want to invite you into. So let's pray to that end now. Father, it is an enormous thing to contemplate the work that you're putting in front of us. But God, I'm asking for clarity in what it is that you've called us to be about. I'm praying that on a heart level that you would help each one of us who names the name of Jesus to be really clear why the church exists. I heard a friend earlier this week say that the unfinished work of the church is to tell the whole world about the finished work of Jesus. And I pray we'd be really focused on that. I pray we would be serious about that, God. I pray that you would show us what that looks like for us, and I pray that you would show us what that looks like for our church. But God, I also want to acknowledge in my own life and in our lives that so often the thing that holds us back is that we underestimate the power of the gospel. We forget just how enormous the story is, and we forget just what's at stake, and we forget just what you have done. And Father, I want to pray that you would save us from that. I want to pray that you would rescue us from that, God. Lord Jesus, I so want to be able to say, I so want to write it over this church. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Lord Jesus, would you unleash the power of the gospel through your church this year? And would you use us to accomplish things on your behalf that we wouldn't even know to ask for right now? Just pray, send your spirit, work through us, I pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Restoration City podcast. We pray this message has strengthened your relationship with Jesus or even helped you start a relationship with Christ. If you have been impacted by the ministry of Restoration City and would like to support us financially over and above your regular giving to your home church, you can do so at rcc.church/give. There you will be able to make a one-time or recurring donation. Thanks again for listening to the Restoration City podcast.